country Christians, they're for us as well. That warning is don't be deceived. Because the world is full of things that can deceive us. The world hurls at us a barrage of lies continually. And there's so much that can distract our attention and choke the work that God is doing in our lives. And it's only going to get worse. The closer we get to the end, folks, it's only going to get worse. The scriptures speak of a time of great deception near the end. Satan is increasing in power, and he's going to increase in power until Christ returns and puts his reign to an end. Satan himself is called the father of lies, and he has been largely responsible for creating a worldwide culture that continually assaults us with deception and lies. And our call, beloved, is to hold fast to the truth, to walk in love, and to be able to discern between error and truth. That's the emphasis of these three epistles that John wrote. We got through the first one a couple of weeks ago. It took us about 15 weeks to get through 1 John. It was a letter that was kind of designed and written to be read to the church at large. But when John wrote 2 and 3 John, his 2 and 3 epistles, they're kind of like postcards. They're just short little letters that he wrote initially to individuals to confront false teachers. Now, we've pointed out again and again that false teaching that was very prominent in John's day was a philosophy known as Gnosticism, which in John's day utilized a lot of Christian terminology and a lot of Christian concepts, but they denied and undermined and denied essential truths of what makes Christianity true. And respected godly people in the church were being duped by these lie purveyors. Last week, we started off in 2 John and noticed how John emphasized so strongly that the life of a believer must have a balance of love and truth. How love and truth are the essential ingredients of the Christian life. Some people kind of major on one and not the other. Love and truth needs to be balanced in our lives. Some people are really, really strong on truth. They're all about right doctrine and correct teaching and you know, biblical understanding, but they're not so much into loving people. You know, like the fellow said, you know, I love being a pastor if it just weren't for the people. You know, some people are like that. They love the academic parts of Christianity. They love the study of scripture, the history, the systematic theology, but they're just not that interested in loving people. When you lack love in your life, it leads to legalism. It leads to being a legalist. Like those in Jesus' day, the religious experts, they were just over-the-top fastidious in their religious observances. They followed the dietary laws right down to the letter and the dress codes and the observances of festivals and feasts and so forth. So picky they were about adhering to all the little minutiae of the Jewish ordinances that Jesus, in his wonderful hyperbole, he says, you know, you guys, you're so observant of the dietary laws, you strain out if there's a bug in your throat, but you swallow a camel. Meaning, you obsess over little tiny minute details of ordinance, but you allow these huge mammoth sins in your life. Because while they were very religious, their hearts were full of pride and wickedness and selfishness. They were legalists and they lacked love in their lives. There are other Christians who, they kind of are imbalanced at the other end of the spectrum. They seem very loving, but they're weak on truth. They don't really know what they know as Christ followers. So if a lack of love can lead to legalism, a lack of truth leads to libertinism. A libertine life is a life that's lived according to my own desires, my own impulses, my own foolishness. Libertines are not solid in their judgment. Christian libertines, they can talk a lot about the love of God and talk about how we just need to love each other in Christ. It brings to mind a woman I knew years and years ago. Nobody here, years, decades ago, in a church my parents attended. She, at one point, she announced to everybody that God had told her that this other man, this specific man in the church, was supposed to divorce his wife, and they were supposed to get together, this woman and this man, and have this great ministry together. And there were people in this church, naive people, who says, well, we can't judge, you know. She said God told her, so who are we to judge? Well, we got to exercise judgment in some circumstances. Scripture doesn't tell us never to judge. Scripture tells us to make a right judgment. When we judge, we're not to judge in self-righteousness. But in situations like that, where wisdom is called for, you got to discern, is that really coming from the Lord or is it not? You know? God said some very clear things in His Word, like don't commit adultery. So we need to make a judgment based on God's clear revealed Word. Truth and love, equally important in the life of the believers. And 2 John was written emphasizing these things. It was written to an unnamed woman. John doesn't name the recipient, but he says, to the woman, the esteemed woman whom I love in the truth. You know, we talked last week about how important it is to learn to love one another in truth. That loving in truth, it's more than just surface affection. It's more than just flowery words and flattery. It's loving someone enough to care about their spiritual well-being. It's loving one another enough to spur one another on in truth. Sometimes it means speaking words of caution. Sometimes it means having hard conversations with one another. The Bible calls that speaking the truth in love. Loving one another in truth means sometimes we're going to get in one another's face. That means if you see me falling or stumbling into sin, you love me enough to come and have a hard conversation with me. If you have Christians around you who love you enough to speak hard truths to you, things you might not want to hear, don't you dare write them off as judgmental. You thank the Lord that there are people around you who love you in the truth. Last week we also talked about how John mentioned to this woman how encouraged he was, how much joy it brought him that some of her children were walking in truth. This woman was able to raise her kids in a way that they were falling in love with the Lord at an early age. You know, we talked about what a beautiful testimony that is for a person who, early in life, who is young, to decide, I'm going to walk the way of truth. I'm not going to explore paths of foolishness and futility and destruction. You know, if you're a young person, or you consider yourself a young person, and you're at a place in life and you're thinking, you know, I think I'm probably eventually going to settle into this Christian life. It kind of seems like eventually what I want to do. But, you know, I'd like to kind of experience some of the world first. I kind of like to experience sin before I settle into the Christian. Let me spare you the heartache. Not worth it. It's not a path worth exploring. Nope. You know, that's like saying, that's like being gifted a beautiful house and saying, well, that's great. But, you know, before I move in, I think I want to experience what it's like to live in a dumpster. I think I just want to see what that's like first. Spare yourself. You don't need to explore the pain and the filth of sin in order to seek Christ with your whole heart. You know, it's a great testimony when God draws somebody out of the depths of real deep, deep wickedness, which He does all the time. But it's equally, if not even more powerful, how God is able to keep individuals from sin. Scripture says, He who is able to keep us from falling. You know, some of this woman's children who John is writing to, she has children who are walking in the truth. Again and again in this little epistle, John is emphasizing love and truth. Love and truth as the way for us to be able to navigate life in this fearful, this fallen world. Love and truth. The problem that prompted John to write is identified in verse 7. He says, many deceivers have gone out into the world. They were infiltrating churches. They were wreaking havoc. They were being received with love, with, you know, from Christians who wanted to be loving. They were receiving them into their homes. And these loving families were unknowingly being duped into participating in the heretical work of these false teachers. Now, like as we pointed out, the main heretical movement was Gnosticism. Specifically in John's day, it was a Christian form of Gnosticism. Gnosticism had been around already for, you know, a couple centuries, since back in the days of the Greek Empire. But in the middle and latter parts of the first century, Gnosticism really, really flourished because it kind of took on some Christian qualities and started utilizing Christian concepts. In specific, there was a guy named Cerinthus who was kind of the main spokesman for this Christian Gnosticism in the mid to late first century. Cerinthus was kind of, he was a contemporary of the Apostle John. They were kind of like arch enemies. There's a lot of interesting church history about John and Cerinthus and the conflict between them. If John was Superman, then Cerinthus was like Lex Luthor, all right? Cerinthus was the chief proponent of Christian Gnosticism, and he and his disciples would go into churches using Christian words, some Bible, some Old Testament scripture, but combining it and mixing it with their heresy and their false lies. Cerinthus taught that the material world was inherently evil, therefore a holy God could not have created it. He taught that God essentially created sub-gods. He called them emanations, imperfect gods. And it was one of these emanations that created the material world. As I've told you, he also taught that Jesus, the man Jesus, the flesh and blood Jesus, was not the Son of God. He was just a normal guy. He wasn't the Christ. But the true Christ in heaven, the ghost, who Cerinthus believed the true Christ never took material form because material is evil. The true Christ descended on Jesus when Jesus was baptized and then left Jesus when he was crucified. Okay? So they were using familiar terms. They were talking about the cross. They were talking about Jesus. They were talking about God. But inserting all of these heresies on top of it, distorting and omitting key truths. You know, that's the way it is today. A lot of false belief systems, a lot of cults, they try to blend in with Christianity and make it sound like, you know, we're all on the same page. Tell me where you find this verse here. And Jesus shall be a sign for the coming of the hour of judgment. Therefore, have no doubt about the hour, but follow ye me. This is a straight way. Where's that in the Bible? It's not. Sounds like it could be, but that's out of the Quran. They're talking about Jesus. They're talking about Jesus being the way. The LDS Church has their Book of Mormon. The Jehovah Witness has their New World Bible translation. You know, there's a lot of false belief systems in the world that are trying to blend in with Christianity, just like these first century Gnostics were trying to do. Now, as a belief system, you know, you got to wonder, what was the danger? I mean, it all sounds very theological. You know, and unless you were really into theology, you know, couldn't you just take John's word for it and just say, yeah, these Gnostics are heretics, we're not going to listen. What was the draw of Gnosticism? Well, I'll tell you. Cerinthus taught that there was such a separation between the material world and the spiritual world that there was no overlap. Okay, so essentially, if you were a Gnostic Christian, didn't matter what you did in the body, didn't matter how you behaved. God didn't care because you could commit all manners of sin and still be spiritually pure because God doesn't even care about the flesh. God only cares about the spirit. You know, imagine if you came into church one Sunday morning and there was an unfamiliar face up here in the pulpit. And this guy said, good morning. My name is Cerinthus and I'm staying with your pastor right now. And I asked him if I could just say a few words today to you. And I want to talk about how good God is. God is just so good. God is so good. Did you know there's nothing that you can do to displease God? There's nothing you can do. It doesn't matter what you do. You could go out there and get drunk and get high, and you cannot displease God because God is so good. He loves you so much. Do you think naive Christians would fall for a message like that? I think they would. Makes being a Christian sound a whole lot easier. That was the draw to Gnosticism. If that were to happen in this church, it's not going to happen, but if that were to happen in this church, what would we do? Well, we just open the Bible. If someone says God doesn't care about what you do in the body, we'd open the Bible. We'd show them 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought at a price, therefore honor God with your body. Oh, God does care about what I do with my body. The Bible says it, that settles it. Well, consider how great a challenge our brothers and sisters in the first century had it. You know, the Bible for us is a blessed boundary. The Bible for us is a parameter that helps us discern between truth and error. They didn't have the completed Bible yet. God was still in the process of giving them his word. So that's why the apostles and the early founding fathers of the church, they had to travel extensively and so vehemently speak out against these heretics. So this is what John says. He couldn't be there in person to deal with this particular, the effect the false teachers were having on this particular woman. So this is what he said to her in verse 7 of 2 John. He says, I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh have gone into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and an antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face, that our joy may be complete. The children of your sister, who is chosen by God, send their greeting. Okay, so he points out these deceivers. He says that they're antichrist. Now, it's important that we discern there is an individual antichrist the Bible speaks of, someone at the end of the age who is going to rise up and be Satan's ultimate manifestation of a world leader, okay? There's a specific person the Bible speaks of antichrist. But there's also an antichrist movement that's been going on since the Garden of Eden. This movement spawned by Satan to deflect worship away from the true God. And that's what he's saying. Anyone who rejects the true teaching about Christ and teaches false things, they're part of this antichrist movement. And he says he points out two specific characteristics, dead giveaways to identify deceivers. First one, he says they dismiss or de-emphasize the fact that Christ will return in the flesh. Okay, John says that they deny that Christ comes in the flesh. Now, Jesus is coming twice, isn't he? Scriptures prophesied he was going to come one time, and he came via virgin birth to Bethlehem. I can't even say it this morning. To that place in the Middle East over there. He came to Bethlehem. He came the first time, but there's even more scriptures that prophesy he's going to come again. And those who are deceivers, they will deny Jesus coming in the flesh. Gnostics didn't believe that Jesus came the first time. They don't believe he's going to return in the flesh. Now, you know, one thing that if you read the Bible with any amount of literalism, you see clearly that Jesus is going to come physically, come again. Acts chapter 1, when the disciples and others saw Jesus visibly ascend to heaven, they were standing looking in the sky, and an angel appeared to them and said, "This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go." Right. Then Paul tells Titus, he says, "Therefore we wait for the blessed hope, this glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." Okay, the physical return of Christ and what we call the rapture, the harpazo, the catching away of the saints, that's a clear biblical teaching. We can argue about the timing of it, pre-trib, post-trib, pre-wrath, that's what I believe. We can argue about all that, but the fact of Jesus' physical return to earth is something that you can't deny. And if someone says Jesus is not coming back to the earth, it's just a myth. That person is a deceiver. Now, not all Christians are really interested in this thing that we call eschatology, the study of last things, you know, the return of Christ. They're interested only in, you know, how can I apply the truth of God today? And we need to apply the truth of Christ today, you know. But whether you consider yourself interested in end times prophecy or eschatology or anything, some people's theology isn't revealed so much in what they say or what they can articulate as it's revealed in their life's priorities. A lot of people live like Christ isn't going to return. A lot of Christians don't put a lot of thought into the fact that life really isn't going to begin until Jesus comes back. They live like the reason Jesus came into the world and suffered and died and rose again was so that we can have an enhanced earthly life, so that our lives can be more full and more pleasant, easier. Okay, that is kind of a version of this heresy that Jesus is not coming in the flesh. We need to recognize, folks, that this moment in time that we call earthly life is not what we were created for. This is the title page. When Jesus returns, then the book is opened and our true lives begin. If you believe in this blessed hope, it's going to make a profound influence on the decisions you make, on the direction you take in life. It's going to be more important to you than getting a degree or retiring or achieving your life's goals. Not that having goals or getting a diploma and a career is a bad thing. No, those are good things. But those aren't our destination. And we need to recognize what we are destined for more than this life. Another mark of deceivers, John says, they run ahead of the truth. So they run ahead of the truth and they depart from the teachings of Christ. That means they're running ahead. They run outside of the boundaries of sound truth and doctrine, and they add things to the Christian message. You know, funny story, when Anna was 4 years old, first time we took her to the shopping mall down at River Park Square Mall, we're standing with a big crowd of people in front of the elevators there, and we were going to go down. An elevator opened, and it was an up elevator. And I wasn't looking and watching my daughter for a split second like I should have been. And she just followed the crowd of people into the up elevator. And when I looked up, the door was closing on my daughter. And you know how those elevators are configured down there. You can't just jump in the stairwell and, you know, follow it up, because you don't know if it's going to a parking garage floor, where it's going. So I had a tense couple of moments. But Anna just saw big people going into this elevator, and she thought, heck, she could trust them to lead her where she needed to go. If you follow untrustworthy people, you're going to get lost. And when you depart from the truth, when you go ahead of sound biblical teaching, you run ahead, you get lost. If you follow someone who's running ahead of the truth, you're going to get lost yourself. We need to recognize and distinguish between those who teach truth and those who run ahead. There's a lot of things that a lot of churches kind of focus on and make very central to their worship practice that really aren't scriptural. You know, this whole getting slain in the spirit thing. I'm not saying it doesn't happen, but some churches kind of make it the central focus of their ministry, having this incredible experience where God, the Holy Spirit, knocks you on your back. I don't see that in the Bible. I think that's kind of running ahead and adding things to the message that isn't there. So John says, watch for deceivers, those who deny that Christ came or is coming again in the flesh, those who run ahead of the truth. And he gives warnings to this woman. And I have to wonder, why does he have to warn her so strongly? She sounds solid, doesn't she? She's raising her children in the truth. Why does she have to warn her? Why does he have to warn her? Well, because she has a sin nature like we do. I think it's so very important for us to recognize how susceptible you and I are to deception. I have known many sincere Christians who were sincerely deceived, and it shipwrecked their lives. The tendency of human nature that makes us vulnerable to deception. There's so many. Here's just a few. We'll wrap up with these. Some reasons we're drawn to deception. Number one, the attraction of easy. The attraction of easy. This was the lure of Gnosticism, because being a Gnostic Christian sounded like it was a lot easier than being a biblical Christian. Being a Gnostic Christian, you didn't have to worry about fleeing temptation. You didn't have to worry about overcoming sin. A lot easier. If you're expecting God to make your life easier, you know what you're going to find? Again and again, he puts you in situations that are difficult, that are hard, where he sets your feet on a narrow, steep path. And he says, child, it's not going to be easy, but I will be your strength. I will give you all you need to keep going. The attraction of easy can make us very susceptible to deception. Another tendency we have is we are lured to that which is new and novel. You know, a new belief system comes into town, a shiny new bandwagon, people want to jump on it. We are so addicted to new and novel, especially in our culture where we have some expendable income. It's why people buy cars that they can't afford. It's why people, you know, want to get a new house when there's no logistical or financial reason to do so. It's why people get divorced again and again and again and again. Because of this lure of new and novel. Some people are so susceptible to when they hear something new, a new belief system, a new way of looking at the gospel, a novel way, it's like they're just attracted to that. You know what? The Waco, Texas and Jonestown, Guyana were strewn with the bodies of people who were drawn to something new and novel, a belief system, an approach to religion that was new and novel, and it destroyed them. Another reason we're drawn to deception is simply misguided trust and compassion. This woman that John is writing to, I suspect she was a warm, hospitable person. She wanted to believe the best about those who came to her door. You know, they just said they wanted to encourage the church. She wanted to believe the best about them. Our human compassion can really blind us and lead us into great spiritual danger. You know, God wants us to be a compassionate people. But if we want to know what kind of compassion, if we want to know what spiritual compassion looks like, we look to Jesus. Jesus was compassionate. The compassion of Jesus was what said to the woman caught in adultery, "You know what? No one condemns you, and I don't condemn you either." But the compassion of Jesus also wasn't afraid to call a hypocrite a hypocrite. He used phrases like "den of thieves" and "brood of vipers" when he confronted people who weren't trustworthy. He didn't place trust in untrustworthy people. A final reason I thought of that we're drawn to deception is simple discouragement and doubt. You know, sometimes we go down a path of deception because we're just discouraged. We're tired. The waves of life have just battered us against the rocks for too long, and we're discouraged, and we doubt whether God even loves us anymore. And in our discouragement and in our doubt, we look for a way out. We look for a path that might seem easier. Instead, let's bring our discouragement to Him. Let's bring our doubt to Him. He is a refuge for the discouraged. He is a light of clarity for those in doubt. Jesus invites us. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary, burdened. I will give you rest." Jesus also said, you'll come, you'll know the truth, and that truth will set you free. He wants to set us free from deception, from doubt, discouragement. But, you know, sometimes the process of being set free, it's going to involve a difficult escape. Sometimes that path of freedom, of getting free from the deception of the world, it's not easy. You know, I think of the movie The Shawshank Redemption, where Andy Dufresne was imprisoned wrongfully, imprisoned on the basis of a lie, and he knew he needed to be free, but the path of freedom for him meant he had to tunnel through a wall and crawl through a sewer. Sometimes the prison that our sin has locked us in, it's going to require kind of a difficult escape for us to embrace the truth and set our feet on a path of truth. You might have to crawl through some sewage to come into the blessed freedom of life and liberty in Christ. But it is so worth it. The truth is that the Lord's plan for your life and for life, my life, it's solid, it's secure. We can trust Him, and He promises if we'll seek Him first, above all else, if we'll learn to identify the idols in our life and get rid of them, those things that we're depending on that have nothing to do with His Spirit, those things in life that we think we need to cope and survive, anything like that, God says, that's an idol. It's a lifeless, lifeless, false hope. Put it away. Smash it. Depend only on me. You know, I think it'd be good if we just concluded our time today. I'd like to just sing together an affirmation of truth, of what we believe as Christians. Because we got to know what we know. And we got to know that we know it. We got to know that the truth is something that sets us free. The truth is not something that imprisons us. It's not something that's burdensome. It's blessed freedom.